open this service with Appendix X. Appendix X, 357.
Dear Father, we thank Thee for this privilege we have of gathering here in peace and quiet to consider Thy precious truth. We pray that Thy Spirit may guide and direct our brother that is to bring a message to us from Thy storehouse. May he be enlightened in his mind that bring to us those things that we need to build us up in our most holy faith. Now we pray that thou would guide us in our every experience, that we might learn the needed lessons, that we might grow in grace and in knowledge. Pray that this gathering here and the lessons brought to our attention and our fellowship might be helpful to us in the days to come. And we would remember all who are seeking to serve thee the world over, be with each one according to their needs. We would especially remember those going through severe trials and afflictions. Now we commit this meeting and all our interest into thy loving care and keeping, giving thee all the thanks and praise in Jesus' dear and precious name. Amen.
We have a saint with us now from the far, I guess we should say, southwest part of Canada. It'd be the far northwest part of the United States. He has the privilege of fellowshipping with Brother Barrett, King Barrett, and Sister Hannum. And he is recently our missionary to Africa. This is Brent Hislop from Duncan, British Columbia, and his subject will be Pictorial Lessons in Ethics. Pictorial Lessons in Ethics. Brother Brent.
Thank you, Brother Ralph, and I hope, dear brethren, that that title of the talk does not sound stifling to you. Pictorial Lessons in Ethics. It sounds like a rather stuffy topic, Brother Ralph reminded me, but a valid topic. Firstly, we want to bring to you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Duncan, who wished by vote to have their love expressed to you. Now, some time ago, dear brethren, I was engaging in a Old Testament history study, and time and again throughout that history study, particularly in the books of Samuel and Kings, time and again, I was impressed with the lessons from the lives of those ancient peoples, lessons in a practical and an ethical nature, lessons which, in viewing examples in their lives that we could learn from and benefit from in our own personal lives. We're going to be viewing instances in their lives as pictorial, of principles both of a practical and an ethical nature. And in doing this, dear brethren, we think that we can increase the blessings of a history study for those of you who may find history somewhat dry reading. And we would like to commend this to you, this approach. You will see what we mean as our study develops. Our lesson is actually going to be a series of mini lessons, very condensed because of time. And there won't always be direct correlations between one lesson to another lesson. So being forewarned, I hope that you won't get lost as we jump from one lesson to another. Now, our first lesson is from 1 Samuel, the 14th chapter, and I would wish that you would follow along in your Bibles if you have them. 1 Samuel, chapter 14. This 14th chapter of the book of Samuel is set to the scene of the army of Israel under Saul, camped in preparation for battle against the Philistine army, who greatly outnumbered the forces of Saul. The army of Israel was facing a very probable disaster, and in light of this, Saul's son Jonathan did something extremely remarkable, and we read about it in the 6th verse. Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or few." Jonathan was saying to his armor-bearer, "Come, let's you and I, just the two of us, go against this entire army of the Philistines." It seems rather rash, doesn't it? But in fact, it was not so. Jonathan's trust and commitment to God was such that he was willing to make himself an instrument of God to be used in this way be it God's will. He discerned this by laying out his fleece in verses 8 to 10. And then we're going to be just citing some of these things. We're not going to have time to be reading them right through. But in verse 12, he received the affirmative answer from the Lord that he and his armor bearer should go forward. And they did go forward against the four-guard army of the Philistine camp of some 20 men. They fell upon these 20 men of the Philistine four-guard and slew them. And this sudden attack on this four-guard caused a mob reaction in the camp of the Philistines. And that camp of some 30,000 chariots and some 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand of the seashore, as chapter 13, verse 5 says, fled at the hand of two lone warriors. What a fascinating account to envision actually having taken place. And just think, dear brethren, what a mighty demonstration of God's power this is. Now, pictorial and practical lessons that we're trying to draw from these accounts. This, dear brethren, demonstration of God's power in this instance is that it is the same power of God that works in your and my life, even in the same manner that it did in this instance. How so? In this respect, you and I, dear brethren, are compassed about with innumerable and of ourselves insurmountable adversities. We cannot accomplish the victory on our own. Now, dear brethren, even if we be very weak, our own natural resources are very small to accomplish the victories. That is not what counts. What counts is the measure, our measure of determination and commitment to God, the amount that we are looking to Him for His assistance. Just as Jonathan said, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Whether we have few natural resources of ourselves, it is by the Lord's grace that we can accomplish, that we can overcome. But you know, dear brethren, looking at our lives and recognizing that it is the victories in our spiritual warfare that our Lord desires from us in our courses, it is very interesting to note that victories are not enough. Victories in our spiritual warfare are not enough. We might ask, well, what more then can be needed? Turn with me to an instance that I think well illustrates this in 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel, the 8th chapter. In this chapter, we have an account of various of David's victories in battle. And as a result of these victories, verse 6 says that he received gifts from those that he had subdued. Now, David realized that his battles were the Lord's battles, and that therefore the spoils of his victories belonged to the Lord. In, verse 6. Verse 11 says that David dedicated, or the Hebrew word means sanctified, the spoils of silver and gold to the Lord. Sanctifying means to set apart. Not only set apart to something, but set apart from something. He had set them apart from worldly use, these treasures that he had received as a result of his victories. Set them apart from worldly use and set them apart to religious service. The silver and the gold were the finest of the spoils. And so, dear brethren, if we can view the spoils of our victories as the fruitage of our victories, what a lovely picture unfolds before our minds. The finest, the highest aspect of our victories is to use them to glorify God, to set them apart for this purpose, and to set them away from worldly use. But we might ask, how do we set apart spiritual, victories from worldly use? Or viewed from another matter, how can we use spiritual gain for temporal interest? Well, one thought that comes to mind in this area could perhaps be that it may very well be that we have gained a victory perhaps in the instance of our time. Perhaps we have been using time, an undue amount of time, in some temporal interest of a hobby, our work, one thing, or whatever it may be. Now we have gained victory over using too much time in this particular area, only to have turned around and used that redeemed time in some other temporal area. This would be using a spiritual victory for another temporal interest. And in fact, we might say only not a victory at all, only part of it being a victory, the following result causing that victory to be a loss. Another little addendum to this, dear brethren, might be that another way that we can set apart our victories to glorify God and away from self is by allowing the joy of our victories to go to our hearts, inspiring us to devotion and adoration of God, as opposed to letting them go to our heads. And we think that this is something very significant that we ought to bear in mind. And so, dear brethren, it is not enough that we are gaining victories in our spiritual warfare, but using these victories with thanksgiving to glorify God. This is good, and this is acceptable in His sight. And it's interesting to note, dear brethren, that David, in setting apart the spoils of his victories, what he may actually have done, though we do not know this for sure, is set apart those spoils for future temple use in the time of Solomon when the temple would be erected. And so, dear brethren, so it is for us. If we use the fruitage of our victories to glorify God, it may be that they shall make us meet to be part of that great antitypical Solomon's temple in the kingdom. Yes, we can lay up treasures in heaven. Now, in contrast to the beautiful picture of devotion that David gives us, we have the example of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Turn back with me to that now. You can see what I mean about hopscotching back and forth. 1 Samuel 15. We have the example of Saul setting apart or sanctifying spoils of his battle, but for entirely the wrong reason. 1 Samuel 15. Saul spared the Amalekite King Agag, so as to make a prideful display of his victory. He spared sheep and oxen, which he was commanded to destroy, to appease the people, under the pretext that they would be for sacrifice unto the Lord, prompting the response by Samuel, that to obey is better than to sacrifice. The lessons for us are obvious. We must not make a display of our victories. If we do, then they are our losses. Nor should we compromise the Lord's will for us to appease others. And let's never try and rationalize wrong actions, as Saul did here. If we're wrong, and if we come to a realization of this wrong, let's face up to it, brethren, because we can grow by it. In verse 23, Samuel continues his charge against Saul by saying something very interesting. Samuel says to Saul, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Why these comparisons? Saul's rebellion to witchcraft, his stubbornness to iniquity and idolatry. Well, it's very interesting to note, from 1 Samuel 28, 3 and 9, we're just referencing these, that Saul, in the time of his reign, was very zealous in purging Israel of witchcraft. Thereby, Samuel is saying to him, pointing out to him, the gravity of the sin of his rebellion by showing that it is equal to the very evil that he is striving against in another area and seeking to destroy and vanquish from the land of Israel. What a marked lesson for us, dear brethren. Are we making great strides in some areas of our Christian walk, only to turn around in other areas and neglect or to compromise? If this is the case, It may be that the one area of failure is equal to the very wrong that we are overcoming in another area. And there is a danger too, that if we allow willfulness in any area to go unchecked, that it may make make shipwreck of our entire faith structure. Then the comparison of Saul's stubbornness to idolatry and its application to us is aptly summed up in the words of a writer commenting on this text. He said that all conscious disobedience is actually idolatry because it makes, he said, the self-will, the human I, into a god. Next, we move on to a unrelated lesson from 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel, the 20th chapter. Very familiar words of Samuel to the children of Israel. We're looking at verses 20 to verses 25. And there Samuel says, excuse me, brethren, I gave you 1 Samuel 20. It's 1 Samuel 12. Excuse me, if you're wondering what we're doing in that chapter. Samuel says to the children of Israel, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet not turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. What we want to do, dear brethren, is to explore the background of these very familiar words of Samuel. And to do this, we need to turn back to the 8th chapter. Where in that 8th chapter, we note in verses 19 and 20 that the children of Israel cried for a king to be like other nations, to fight their battles, a figurehead to whom they could look up to and admire. But now, very interestingly, they tried to justify their longing for a king by citing in the 5th verse of that 8th, was it the 8th chapter? I said the 8th chapter. By citing the fact of Samuel's corrupt sons who were judging over them, and that they could no longer continue under these corrupt sons. A lesson in principle for us, dear brethren, may be that when we see impending troubles from a course that the Lord has laid out for us, and as just as he arranged the judges over Israel and the allowed the troubles and the greater impending troubles of Samuel's corrupt sons judging over them, we are not to seek to remedy these things, to remedy this, the troubles that we may see in our lives in our way, nor are we to look to the world for solutions. If we do, it will surely turn on us and bring us into subservience or into bondage to the very thing. Because just as it was with Israel, in verses 10 to 18, it shows there that Israel would be subjected to hardships under kings. And with this, back to the 12th chapter of 1 Samuel. These words, dear brethren, were spoken after the children of Israel had rejected the Lord in choosing a king, in deciding to have a king. A powerful lesson for us can be drawn in this. Though we may follow a wrong course, the Lord's arm is not shortened to bring good out of it, if we continue, as the verse says, to fear him and to follow him with all of our heart. How mighty is our God, dear brethren, who can work with our mistakes, and if we be rightly exercised, make them stepping stones to further graces, to learn by, And just a little sidelight to this, dear brethren. Do we have the Spirit exemplified by Samuel in his words, the children of Israel? Do we pray for and seek to help erring ones and those who may disagree with us and those who may spurn our counsel? Our next lesson is found in the second book of Samuel, the 18th chapter. The scene of this chapter is set at the battle of David's army against the army of Absalom. In verse 9, we read, "And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule. And the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak. And he was taken up between heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away." This account goes on to show that it was as a result of this ensnarement of his head caught in the boughs of the tree that finally resulted in his death at the hand of Joab. It was Absalom's pride that got him into this situation to begin with. And there are two things in this ninth verse that bear this out. Number one, he was riding upon a mule. Number two, as it says here, his head was caught in the branches of a tree. We'll explain. According to Smith's Bible Dictionary, the scriptural usage of mules indicates that in ancient times, mules were used by kings and mighty ones. And this is borne out in the Hebrew, the more exacting reading of the Hebrew in verse 9, where it ought to read, "And Absalom rode upon the mule." The mule, pointing to his unlawful ambition and his usurpation to the throne of Israel. And yes, concerning the head caught in the tree, we learn something very interesting in the 14th chapter of 2 Samuel, verses 25 and 26. Chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. It says there that in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled, or the word means cut, his head, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, he weighed the hair and of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. What a prolific growth of hair, if you can imagine. This is equal to something like 6 pounds of hair growing in a year. And I've been told by some brethren that this weight actually means much more than that, but 6 pounds is an incredible amount of growth of hair in a year. In ancient times, a prolific growth of hair on a man was deemed a part of his, what we would call macho today, a part of his great beauty. And we can imagine with Absalom that his great prolific growth of hair would have been a cause for his own personal vanity because of his appearance, as it says here, that there was none more handsome nor more beautiful than Absalom in all the land of Israel. Now, back to chapter 18. As Absalom rode into the forest thicket to escape David's men, it may well have been that it was his long mane of hair that got caught up in the thicket of the tree as he rode there to escape from the pursuance of the army. The men of the army of David. Though more likely it perhaps would have been that his neck was caught in the boughs of the tree and his hair being caught up in the branches, making fast his entanglement. Oh yes, dear brethren, in this we have demonstrated that the two things that Absalom's pride exalted in, his personal appearance and his unlawful ambition, these very two things that were the large part of the cause of his pride, were the very two things that caused his demise, his ultimate demise. The lesson for us, well, I think it's clear enough. personal vanity, and wrongly placed ambition, pursuit of things that we ought not to seek after, can cause our spiritual impoverishment. And just an added thought to this, dear brethren, somewhat unrelated to this. It is well that we do things. It is good that we do things well. But we must be so careful that this does not beget pride in us, making the things that we are doing well be our undoing. Imagine, brethren, what it must have been like for David to see the rebellion and finally the death of his beloved son Absalom. But you know, from the very beginning, David did not allow his emotions to get the better of him. In 2 Samuel, the 15th chapter, verse 14, we read of David's reaction. David did chapter. The scene of this chapter is set at the Battle of David's army against the army of Absalom. In verse 9, we read, "And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away." This account goes on to show that it was as a result of this ensnarement of his head caught in the boughs of the tree that finally resulted in his death at the hand of Joab. It was Absalom's pride that got him into this situation to begin with. And there are two things in this ninth verse that bear this out. Number one, he was riding upon a mule. Number two, as it says here, his head was caught in the branches of a tree. We'll explain. According to Smith's Bible Dictionary, the scriptural usage of mules indicates that in ancient times, mules were used by kings and mighty ones. And this is borne out in the Hebrew, the more exacting reading of the Hebrew in verse 9, where it ought to read, "And Absalom rode upon the mule." The mule, pointing to his unlawful ambition and his usurpation to the throne of Israel. And yes, concerning the head caught in the tree, we learn something very interesting in the 14th chapter of 2 Samuel, verses 25 and 26. Chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. It says there that in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled, or the word means cut, his head, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, he weighed the hair and of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. What a prolific growth of hair, if you can imagine. This is equal to something like 6 pounds of hair growing in a year. And I've been told by some brethren that this weight actually means much more than that, but 6 pounds is an incredible amount of growth of hair in a year. In ancient times, a prolific growth of hair on a man was deemed a part of his, what we would call macho today, a part of his great beauty. And we can imagine with Absalom that his great prolific growth of hair would have been a cause for his own personal vanity because of his appearance, as it says here, that there was none more handsome nor more beautiful than Absalom in all the land of Israel. Now, back to chapter 18. As Absalom rode into the forest thicket to escape David's men, it may well have been that it was his long mane of hair that got caught up in the thicket of the tree as he rode there to escape from the pursuance of the army, the men of the army of David. Though more likely it perhaps would have been that his neck was caught in the boughs of the tree and his hair being caught up in the branches, making fast his entanglement. Oh yes, dear brethren, in this we have demonstrated that the two things that Absalom's pride had had no reason, but the two things that his pride exulted in, his personal appearance and his unlawful ambition, these very two things that were the large part of the cause of his pride, were the very two things that caused his demise, his ultimate demise. The lesson for us, well, I think it's clear enough. Personal vanity and wrongly placed ambition, pursuit of things that we ought not to seek after, can cause our spiritual impoverishment. And just an added thought to this, dear brethren, somewhat unrelated to this. It is well that we do things. It is good that we do things well. But we must be so careful that this does not beget pride in us, making the things that we are doing well be our undoing. Imagine, brethren, what it must have been like for David to see the rebellion and finally the death of his beloved son Absalom. But you know, from the very beginning, David did not allow his emotions to get the better of him. In 2 Samuel, the 15th chapter, verse 14, we read of David's reaction at the initial threat of attack by Absalom's forces. Verse 14 of 2 Samuel 15. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not escape else. We shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword." David's reaction was not a panic-stricken reaction, in fact, but was a very deliberate move, because, as he says, his forces were unprepared. It was possible that Absalom's men could bring about a surprise attack and overwhelm them. And also, he said, most importantly, that he wished to spare his beloved city Jerusalem from such a siege. Now, David was a wise tactician, wise through many years of experiences in battles. He knew the best move here was to flee to the country, hoping to gain time, and by letting time pass by, hoping that perhaps reason might prevail, also hoping, I'm sure, to there muster his forces, that they then would not be subjected to a surprise attack by Absalom's army, and also perhaps to find some more reasonable minded people and some support in the country places where the insurrection may not have been as pronounced as it was in Jerusalem, at the very seat of the trouble. Many lessons in this for us. The nature of some of our trials can be very disconcerting, and yet we must not allow ourselves to react emotionally, else we will not be able to reason and to act properly amid them. Nor should we try and take on conflicts that we are unprepared for. Ours is a warfare, in the most very real sense, and every one of us knows that. We must marshal, bring together, and direct our energies well in our conflicts. You remember how that David, in fighting against Goliath, could not use Saul's armor because it was untried, untested by him. And just so David wished to use his men in an open country where they were tried and tested, where they were best acquainted with fighting. Sometimes, perhaps for us, when we see impending troubles, rather than meeting them head on, or laying ourselves open to them, we might do well to draw back and try and collect ourselves and gain every advantage possible, fighting with those things that are tried and tested, the assurances of the Lord's assisting grace, and recalling his past deliverances on our behalf in experiences gone by, and that these things will help us in our present needs. Also, David's retreat was to spare his beloved city, Jerusalem. How much this must have meant to him as he reflected upon Jerusalem's history, God's dealing with his people there, and his hopes and his aspirations for his beloved city in the future. A thought on this, dear brethren, might be that if any of our actions could in any way harm our beloved community of brethren, we must handle it with the utmost care to protect those of whom we love and care for most. And also, though we're not going to have time to go into this, I would like you to note in this context of David's reaction during the time of his fleeing in the wilderness. This is given to us. This is what comprises the context of Psalm 63. Very beautiful and very meaningful. David there prays for God to reveal himself to him in his wilderness condition, as God had revealed himself to him in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. We're going to have to pass over that lesson, but in your own personal time and reflection, I think you would enjoy the lessons that are shared, the lessons that are conveyed to us in that psalm. Now, our next lesson is from the book of Kings, the first book of Kings, chapter 20. Excuse me. We're going to be looking at verse 11. In verse 11, we have Ahab's fearless words to Ben-Hadad, the king of Israel. And if this isn't from an interesting source, I don't know. King Ahab, king over the 10 tribes. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was threatening Israel with destruction unless they submitted to him. But how did Ahab respond to him? Ahab said in verse 11, "Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off." This verse has very special meaning to me, dear brethren, because it's my birthday manna text. It has a good lesson for me, and I think it has a good lesson for all of us. Ahab is saying, let not him who is arming for a fight boast as though he had already put his armor away, as though he had already accomplished the victory in that battle. And just so it is for you and I, dear brethren. Just seeing our battle before us and simply trusting in the Lord's assurances to give us grace sufficient in every time of need is not enough. Our warfare is much more real than that. Being analytical and perceptive of our trials is vital. But perception and insights into these things are not an end in themselves. Rather, they are tools to be used by the Lord's grace in applying them, in our application of the perception by the Lord's grace which he grants to us. There's an adage that seeing the problem is half the battle. But it is only half of the battle, dear brethren. And very often in our instances, it is much less than half the battle. Yes, it requires vigorous warfare, the application of this perception. On to our next lesson, flipping back and forth again. I apologize for this, but they're in some sort of random sequence, so it may be hard to discern. 2 Samuel, the first chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 27. These are the words of David's lament over Saul and Jonathan. In verse 18, David wanted the children of Israel to learn the bow. Not the use of the literal bow, but the use of this song of lament, which is called, entitled, the Song of the Bow. So called to commemorate Saul and Jonathan's prowess as warriors for Israel, warriors for the people of God. And in this, dear brethren, note what a largeness of heart is shown by David commending Saul as he does in verses 22 to 24, 2 Samuel chapter 1. But what we especially wanted to consider in this are David's words to Jonathan in verse 26. There he says, "I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women." What a depth of expression of a love so precious. The comparison between this intimate love exceeding the love of a woman. I was very much impressed by a thought given on this text by an early Latin writer, Theodoret. He said that as they that are married are made one by their union in the flesh, he said, so they that love perfectly are made one in the spirit by their disposition and mind. Now, just in case some of the sisters are getting worried, I don't think this precludes the oneness of spirit between a wife and a husband. It is simply the thought of the union in the spirit. How much more beautiful, how much more meaningful it is between the union of the flesh, the comparison is being drawn between. Though the David and Jonathan type of relationship is something unique and special that can't be had with all of us, the principle of such a oneness of mind is what we are to seek after in Christian fellowship. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, to have one mind, to stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Brethren, to you and I, the Lord holds out the potential of Christian fellowship, the potential of a fusion of hearts and minds. And just as it was with David and Jonathan, this is a result of a very precious love for one another, a love that strives to understand, a love that is generous and compassionate, and a love that cares. Our next lesson is drawn from 2 Kings, the first chapter. And here we're going to be proving out the old adage that you can tell a man by the clothes that he wears. It's a description of Elijah. A servant came to Ahab, and he said that he had seen an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And Ahab said, "Aha, it is Elijah the Tishbite." He could tell this man by his appearance and by the garb that he wore. It's interesting to note, dear brethren, that in ancient times, in ancient Israel, girdles were worn as, were used more or less as a symbol of, an emblem rather, of a person's position in life. The finer girdles were made of linen and were embroidered with silk or perhaps sometimes with silver or gold thread. And often by the nobles they were studded by gold or precious stones or pearls. But now the leather girdle. The leather girdle was the girdle worn by the very poor. It was the girdle worn by the very poor of the people of the land of Israel. Elijah, in wearing this leather girdle, was showing his self-denial. And I like to think that he was showing his contempt for ostentatious show, for a prideful display in material goods. Do we, dear brethren, likewise exercise restraint and even self-denial in worldly things? And do we, as did Elijah, do we identify ourselves with the common folk of the humbler walks of life? You know, our Lord did. Our Lord was not afraid to go out amongst the people. He was not afraid to be seen with the people, to identify with their needs and to enter into their experiences of realization of the depth of their needs. Our Lord did not, nor should we, hold ourselves aloof from the people. And we mention this because in the very day that we are living, we tend to, on the whole, live a very much an isolated lifestyle. We're sort of out of touch with many elements of our society, though we are maybe made aware of the needs of various groups, various aspects of society through the television or media or one thing. It does not replace personal contact. We are not advocating, ours is not, dear brethren, nor are we advocating, ours is not a social reform gospel to alleviate the ills of today's society. But unless we can learn to identify with the needs of the people on every level, yet unless we can be touched with a feeling of the infirmities of this human experience, we're not going to have a part in that greater day of reform. Our next lesson is loosely related to this, and I say loosely, from 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. In this chapter, we have the account of, we have the account of Naaman being healed of his leprosy. After his healing, he came back to Elisha, whom the Lord had used in overseeing this miraculous healing of the leprosy through the washing the 7 times in the waters of the Jordan, to express his gratitude to Elisha. And he said, in verse 17, Naaman said to Elisha, that when he returned to Syria, he would henceforth offer, neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. Naaman recognized the Lord, recognized Jehovah, the God of Israel, in his miraculous healing. But then he went on and said, in verse 18, that he would ask forgiveness when he went into the house of the idol Rimmon with his master, the king of Syria. What was Elisha's response to this? Did he accuse him of hypocrisy or ingratitude? Elisha's response is very revealing. Verse 19, he said to Naaman, "Go in peace." This response is significant. As the pastor suggests in reprint 3440 and 2348, Elisha, the pastor suggests that Elisha could say this because Naaman was not an Israelite in covenant relationship with God. What a lesson for us, dear brethren. We, as the spiritual Israel of God, must not judge our neighbors, must not judge the people of the world according to our standards of righteousness. Oh, we cannot condone unrighteousness or sin on any level, and we must make this apparent to the people. But in making this apparent, we must make it equally apparent that we are not condemning them, We must make it equally apparent that we are compassionate towards them, separating the sin from the sinner. And you know, the people of the world are not stupid. They are able to perceive, to know, to perceive at least some elements of our attitude towards them. And if this be our attitude, if they see a compassionate heart within us towards them, even though that they're, even though amid their failings and whatnot, and though we're not saying commending them in gross misconducts or any unrighteousness and whatsoever, this will help us to accomplish two things much more effectively in our contact and relationship with people in the world. It will help us to be able to learn more in our experiences with the world. And it will be able, this attitude will help us all the more to reach out and to help where we can. Moving on to our next lesson, it is drawn from 1 Kings chapter 19. This lesson is perhaps going to be one of our hardest lessons to condense and to do justice to. The lesson centers around the vision of the wind, earthquake, and fire in verses 11 and 12 of 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll state our case first, brethren, and then we'll go back and retrace the steps to fill in the missing gaps. We believe that this vision, antitypically, was given to the church immediately following 1914. We'll explain. From our volume studies, we remember the background to the 3.5 years drought, picturing the 1260 years ending in 1799, with Elijah in the wilderness during this time. But note the opening verses of chapter 19, that they followed directly after the 18th chapter, obviously, but they followed directly after the recording of the instance of the 3.5 years drought. That in the opening of this 19th chapter, we find again that Elijah has to flee into the wilderness at the persecuting hand of Jezebel. Just so. This being as it was at the ending of that 3.5 years, picturing that 1260-year period ending in 1799. Just so following 1799, the church yet found itself in a separated condition, in a wilderness condition. The slaying of the prophets of Baal at the end of the 3.5 years, picturing the punishments on papacy in the French Revolution, did not bring about the full reformation that the Elijah class had hoped for. Elijah was very discouraged. In verse 4, we are told that he laid down under a juniper tree, or this actually means some sort of bush or shrub or other in this wilderness, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." We believe, dear brethren, that this corresponds, the problem with reading from notes. Note, dear brethren, in verses 5 and 6, that the Lord responded to his despondency by coming to him and feeding him. And we believe, dear brethren, that following in sequential order from the ending of the 1260 years in 1799, following the experience of the church throughout the years following that this feeding pictures the blessings given of the Lord through the Millerite movement, the stirring of the virgin class of Matthew 25. But just like those virgins of Matthew 25, Elijah slumbered. But again, Elijah was awakened and fed, picturing the time of the second advent, verse 7 that it is recorded. The time of the second advent, 1874. And on the strength of this food, he went 40 days and nights to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the 40 years from 1874 to 1914, reaching to Horeb or Sinai, Horeb meaning the Mount of God, reaching unto the time of the ending of the Gentile times, opening the way for the full establishment of the kingdom of God. But note, once at Sinai, he was discouraged. And in verse 10, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain the prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Just so, dear brethren, we believe that the brethren, having reached 1914, were shaken and confused, discouraged and dismayed, because things had not developed as they had anticipated, as they had hoped. And in response to this confusion, the Lord granted the fuller insight of how the kingdom was going to be established. Not that it would be established, obviously, in 1914, the conclusion of the kingdom establishment would take place at that time, but rather that at that point in time would begin the tearing down aspect in preparation for the full establishment of God's kingdom. Yes, he says, he pictures it as being gradual, with winds of war, earthquakes of revolution, and fire of anarchy before the still small voice. Now, after this vision was given to Elisha, what did he do? Why, he went back into the very cave where the Lord found him to begin with, and in verse 14 lamented the same lament that he had lamented in verse 10. Elijah was still discouraged. The vision did not fully satisfy his needs. But what more did he need? How the Lord responded to his despondency at this time indicates to us what Elijah's need was. Elijah needed also to know what he was to do and where he stood before the Lord. And just so it was for the brethren after 1914. It wasn't enough to know this vision. It was not enough to know how the age would end. But also they needed to know where they stood, what to do in this intervening time. To Elisha, the Lord responded by giving him three commissions to do. And he was told that he was not alone, that there were yet some 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And just so it is in our day, dear brethren. There are many sincere Christian peoples who are not steeped in the erroneous doctrines of the systems, who constitute a class to whom we can seek to reach out to with the reasonableness of the message of truth, if it may so be that one here or one there may have a hearing ear. Concerning the commissions to Elijah, we have at best only conjectures as to what may be meant by the anointing of the two kings. Though it's noteworthy that both of these anointings took place after Elijah had been taken off of the scene. However, our ethical and our practical lesson involved in these principles are drawn from the overall picture. Simply that understanding of this facet of truth of how the age ends is not enough in itself. And just equally so it is with all concepts of truth. Our vision of truth is not complete with a mere head knowledge. Its full scope is not realized unless the doctrines and precepts of truth animate our lives, and unless we are living and experiencing their meaning to us in our daily walks. Our last lesson, dear brethren, is drawn from various texts of scriptures. In various instances, particularly in battles, the Lord said that he wished his people, whether it be the army of Israel or whether it be individuals, to fight against much greater enemies. He wanted them to do this for a very specific reason. As with David against Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:46, as with Elijah against the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18:36, and as with Israel under Ahab against the Syrians in 1 Kings 20:13. The reason being that through the victory of the weaker over the stronger, the Lord said that it will be known that I am the Lord. Are we, dear brethren, as Paul, glorying in our infirmities and weaknesses, so that in our strength is made perfect in weakness? Are we taking pleasure? And the Greek word means thinking well of, approving of, as he says in 2 Corinthians 12:10. Are we approving in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses, for Christ's sake, knowing that when we are weak, then are we strong? Are we glorying in necessities? The Greek word means the things that must be, the things that have to be. Meaning perhaps a very difficult situation. Are we willing to have this so in our lives, that through our weakness and amid the difficulty, that the Lord may make it known that He is the Lord, both to us now and to the world of mankind in the kingdom, as they look back and see how He has worked His miracles in the lives of His new creation in bringing the victory amid such adversity and weakness. Brethren, the victory is ours through the Lord's strength. And may we use these victories daily to glorify Him, that we may lay up treasures in heaven, that it may make us meet to be part of that great antitypical temple. And may the Lord bless us in this good work. Thank you.
Express our appreciation to our Heavenly Father, and thank you, Brother Brent. Either one or the other of the accommodations committee may be over at the meal location. And if they aren't, you can see me or my wife, Bonnie, for accommodations if you need them. We'll meet back here at 6:30. And Brother Tom Gilbert will be our evening chairman. We have a new member of the meal committee this year, and so the brethren will be able to have a natural hygienic meal if they want it. Or they can have chicken, or both. So shall we close this service with 324? And you're all invited, by the way. You're all invited. 324. We'll stand on the last verse and ask Brother Brent to close this service with prayer, and he can, we'd like to ask him to ask a blessing on our evening meal too, if you'd like.
Dear Father, with cause for gratitude in our hearts, we bow in your presence, thanking you for your care and keeping in our lives. Thanking you, dear Father, for the blessings of being at this convention. Help us to be mindful of the lessons that you will teach us, whether from platform or whether in our fellowship, to look out for the fulfillment of our needs and your providences and our affairs. We are thankful, dear Father, for these things. We are thankful, dear Lord, for the temple provisions before us. We pray your blessing upon them that they may sustain us in our temporal needs, that we may further seek to serve thee after the Spirit. We ask all of this, giving thee thanks and praise through the name of the beloved Son, Jesus. Amen.